Morning. Cool. Great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. It is good to have a fall relaunch underway. So if you want to be a part of any of the things that we have relaunched here in our new year here at Journey, please pay attention to Journey Weekly, or you can take advantage of some of the material that's on the connection table just in the lobby. But if you want to see what's happening with small groups or opportunities to be a part of small groups, or if you want to be a part of any of the Christian Ed ministry that we have going on here, feel free to avail yourself of any of that information and to show up and to join us in some of the things that we've relaunched here for the new year at Journey. In any event, we got a word from the Lord this morning, so we are going to get into it. So let's go ahead and pray, because we need the Lord as we turn to the words. Let's pray. Pray with me. Father God, in the great name of King Jesus, we do praise your name because you are meeting us, you have met us, and you are meeting us in worship. As we praise your name, as we pray, as we, Lord, as we say, recite creeds, Lord God, you are meeting us, Lord God, and you're meeting us in many different ways through the power of the Holy Spirit. We trust, Lord, that you're going to do the same thing as we turn to your word. We need you. So we are asking you to continue to abide over us, Lord, abide in us, help us to abide in you. We believe what Jesus Christ says, that we have to abide in the vine as branches to a vine. We have to abide in Christ Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that this word that we have before us this morning would help us to abide in a more powerful and effective way in Christ, that this word, Lord, would help us to be more fruitful in Jesus Christ, particularly when it comes to bringing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on a hostile world. Please be with us. We acknowledge our deep need for you. Please be with us, Lord God, and make this word powerfully relevant in our hearts, in our minds, in all of our relationships, in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. Continue on in a brand new series that we have to start out our relaunch for our church year, and it's called None Other, Confident Witness in a Hostile World. And the point of this is exactly what it seems like, is that our world has different kinds of hostility and different points to the things of God. And yet we are called by King Jesus, we are commissioned by King Jesus to bear witness to him in that world. And Jesus knew this, he was very clear about this in his life. He told us, I send you out like sheep among wolves. Right? He could have said something like, I send you out as wolf hunters among wolves. There's times in your life where you actually would prefer that metaphor as opposed to sheep. You'd be like, man, I wish I was a wolf hunter, right? Because you feel like you'd have like a more effective offensive weapon against what you're standing up to or something like that. He didn't say that, right? He didn't say, you know, I send you out as sheep among lambs. Right? Because even then you'd be like, all right, you know, I got lambs, that's cool, but I'm a sheep, so I'm bigger. Maybe I'm even a ram with some big horns, right? And that would be cool, right? Because I'm bigger than them, right? I'm a full-grown sheep, that's a lamb. Cool. You know, if Mary could handle little lambs, so can I, right? That would be very much preferable in terms of a metaphor. But it's not what he said, right? He said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And even in his own self-description, he was known as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He dies on Passover, and when we celebrate communion, it's the new Passover because he is the final and new Passover Lamb. So even he himself, he didn't just say, no, that's just for you. He was like, no, I go first, and I'm the Lamb, I'm the sheep. Therefore, you, servant, is not greater than the master. You are also the sheep. Among who? Wolves. He didn't water it down for us. He never lied to us. He said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. In other words, you're going to hit some hostile territory, right? You're going to hit some hostile territory. But that's not the end of the story. Because we know that he, the great Lamb of God, while he did die on Good Friday, he rose again on Easter Sunday. And for the past better part of 2,000 years, the Lamb of God has been making more lambs, right? And so he calls us out as sheep among wolves, right? Not as wolf hunters, but as lambs, as sheep who are going to make more sheep, right? And that's what he's commissioned us to do. So he never watered things down for us, but at the same time, he sets us up for a lot of success. And so if we're going to talk about having confident witness in a world that is increasingly hostile, in our own country, in a country that's increasingly violent, right? Increasingly violent, in a world that's growing increasingly violent, then we need to get some handles. How have believers done this in the past, right? And in 2,000 years, or the better part of 2,000 years of Christianity, we have lots of examples. But as we turn to the Word, it's good to go to the earliest church in Acts and to see, how did they handle hostility? How did this happen, right? And we started that out last week in our journey, no other confident witness in a hostile world. We said that we have no other mission. No other mission. And just a little recap of that, we said at the end of our time for our applications, we have no other mission. We don't water down the mission. You know, we don't face hostility. We don't face wolves and say, oh, okay, well, you know, I can tweak the mission a little bit. I'm going to tweak the mission in accordance with something that the culture likes. I even got some Bible verses to be able to back it up, right? We can be about, let's say, justice. Oh, people like that a lot. That won't get me in any trouble. And it's like biblical stuff about it, right? We can be about compassion. We can be about winsomeness. We can be about be niceness, right? And it's like, nope, sorry, not going to work. Be winsome, right? Be compassionate. Be kind. There's all the scriptural mandates on kindness. It's true. Where it pops up and you have occasion to fight injustice, do so. But that's not the commission. We have a world to win. And Jesus was very clear. Go and be my witnesses to the world. He was clear in a few other ways too. Go and make disciples in every nation, among every tribe, tongue, and nation. Don't water down the mission to fit what the world wants, which is very easy to do in an increasingly hostile world. So we said, how do we do that? Well, we said that we receive confidence for witness from the Spirit. From the Holy Spirit that the Lord give us, he said, you will receive power, right, from on high. And that power that we receive in the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to go out into the world to be Jesus' witnesses to the entire world, to all of it. We lean into mission in the mission field. So you could say, oh, I love Jesus' mission, but man, that involves wolves. I don't love wolves. You got to lean into the wolves. Because you were a wolf. Right, I was a wolf, right, and the Lord sent some sheep to me. When I was a wolf, I was a thug wolf, and the Lord sent some sheep to Myron Crockett, right. So we got to lean into the mission field, lean into the wolves, learn to love the mission field, the mission and the mission field. God learned to love people even when they're hostile to us. And we said also, we got to remain faithful to Christ's mission during hostility. We don't water down the mission. We don't redefine the mission. That's something that's going to be more culturally acceptable, that won't get us in hot water, right? You don't have to add goofiness to the mission either to be intentionally offensive, to be more offensive than the gospel. Don't do that. But we don't water down the mission so as to not offend delicate sensibilities, right? Because we are not Lord. Right? That's what we said last week. You want to take that message in its entirety. Of course, it's up on YouTube at Journey's YouTube page. Today we're going to talk about no other response. No other response. Last week it was no other mission. This week it's no other response. No other response. We're looking at Acts chapter 2. So if you want to get there, if you're digital, if you're analog, however you want to rock and roll, it's cool with me. You want to bust out your phone, you got like a Bible app or something, or you look at the Bible through some internet site or something like that, go ahead and rock that. If you are analog and you just want to grab a Bible, we got you, right? But we're going to look at no other response. No other response. And of course, we're in Acts 2, so you know that's all about Pentecost. And it's like, you know, you get like these passages in Scripture. Some of them are kind of like last week, you know, we got like 11 verses and it's nice and discreet. And then you get like these passages that are like a big old side of beef, right? This massive side of beef. This is a side of beef passage. We are not going to read straight through Acts 2 because that's just not happening this morning. But we're going to take it in some bits and pieces, right? We're going to take it in some bits and pieces as we go. But I do want to introduce the passage, and so we're going to go ahead and read the first 11, we're going to read the first but 11 to 13 verses of Acts 2. So let's go ahead and look at it together. Acts 2, just the first few verses. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Too much wine. No other response. No other response. As we look at this through the lens of confident witness in a hostile world, the hostility has already passed. The hostility here has already passed, right? The hostility that we had before us, it happened on Good Friday. It happened about 50 days previous. Pentecost, you see that penta in front of Pentecost, you know that means five or something to do with a multiple of five, right? Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was a harvest festival. I don't believe it's in the Old Testament. It's something that seemed like it had developed during Second Temple Judaism, during this centuries-long period between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then the arrival of Jesus. Well, that's about 400 years. It's a long time. And there'd been a lot of theological development, right? And I think one of the things that developed was this harvest festival called Pentecost. It's what it was. It's just a harvest festival. And it occurred 50 days after Passover. Well, we know Jesus dies on Passover, right? So this is 50 days after Jesus has died. The last bit of hostility we saw with respect to Jesus was the crucifixion. The hostility has passed, right? The hostility has passed. This is 50 days beyond the crucifixion, right? Almost as many days since the resurrection. Not that long since Jesus' ascension, because Jesus hung around after his resurrection for 40 days and made them to understand that he was really alive. He gave them all kinds of evidences. He taught them and gave them teaching, hung out with them. So this does not occur long after Jesus Christ has ascended. And remember, he's promised the Spirit's coming. There's this one who John the Baptist prophesied, who I've been talking about, and I told you he would actually take my place once I leave, and he's going to be in you. I was with you. He will be in you. Right? Well, here we go. Right? Ready to go. Some people call Pentecost the church's birthday. Right? I think that's actually good theology to say that. This is the church's birthday. The church's coming out party is Pentecost. And we see this happening here. And the hostility is already behind them. The hostility was the crucifixion of King Jesus. And so now it's like, well, how's God going to respond? How's God going to respond to this? Right? He crucified Jesus. Well, he responded with the resurrection. And now God responds in Pentecost. And what is everybody going to do with this response? Right? There is no other response. There's no other response. We see this from the Lord, but then also we're going to see this from people in terms of how they respond to God's response. Right? So we're going to frame this passage in a few ways. We're just going to say we got one megaphone. Right? We got many witnesses, one response. Right? One megaphone, many witnesses, one response. One, many, one. One megaphone, right? Many witnesses, one response in light of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. First, look up one megaphone, and we got three witnesses. One megaphone, three witnesses, right? As our passage opened up, we see that Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit hits. The Holy Spirit comes down in verses 1 through 13. And on the occasion of this harvest festival, the Holy Spirit comes down on God's people. So this is everybody who would have been in the upper room that we learned about in at Acts 1. They're praying. The people are they're waiting for what Jesus promised. In the upper room, this is Jesus's male and female disciples. This is Jesus's apostles, and they're all waiting for what the Lord has promised, right? They're all in one place, and the sound, this violent wind comes blowing from heaven, right? And then these tongues of fire appear. Tongues of fire appear, rests on them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can speak in these different tongues. And all these people hear this. There's all these folks who are hearing this. There's residents of Judea. So this is just Jewish people who lived in the Judean region. This is most of where Jesus did his ministry, in Judea, the region of the Jews, right? We would actually right now call Israel, geographical Israel. It was called Judea, right? And the Romans really run it, but they let the Jews run it to some degree. There's a relationship there, but it's in the Roman Empire. And you have these residents, but then you got all these other people from all these other different places, right? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, folks from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, people from Crete, Cretans, right? And Arabs. It's a lot of different kinds of people. And they're all here for this, and they hear what's being said in their own language. And they're like, how is this possible? How is it possible? It's like they all have one massive supernatural Google Translate, right? And everybody's going, how is this even happening? What in the world is going on? And a friend of mine, we were actually at his house yesterday, and something I didn't know you could do on your phone. He'd been to Sweden recently, and he showed us some pictures and things like that. He and his family had been, and they showed us something they'd gotten from Sweden. I think it was like some chocolate, right? And this is in the direction or the whatever is the nutritional facts are in Swedish. And he took his phone, and he had some kind of app or something from Google, and he put his camera over the Swedish directions. And it translated them just through that recognition from the Swedish and translated it into English so you could see what's on the label. I didn't know that was a thing. I had no idea. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. That's bananas, right? That's crazy, right? Just right there on the spot, just able to do that. I went, oh, what? It's nuts, right? Everybody's got this translator happening. And they're not seeing, is reading. They're hearing their own language. And they know this makes no sense because they say, you know, wait a minute. All these people are from Galilee. How does this make sense? Why can Libyans in North Africa, how are they speaking my language? Right? People from Crete, this island off the coast of Greece. Wait, what is this? How do you know not only the Greek language, a specific dialect of Greek? Right, the Cretan language, I don't even know what that is, or an Arabian language. What is that? They're all hearing this, and they're amazed, and they should be, right? Yet one megaphone, the megaphone is God's megaphone, the Holy Spirit comes down. God does something utterly stupendous, and suddenly everyone's paying attention and saying, how could this be? This is amazing. What's going on here? It captivates everyone's attention. God's move breaks through culture and language and preferences, and everybody has to pay attention. It commands everyone's attention, and everybody's jaw drops, and everybody says, they're amazed, they're perplexed, they're bewildered. What does this mean? They ask. What does this mean? God's got a megaphone. And there's these instances where God breaks out in the world in different ways, and suddenly there's a megaphone moment. There could be megaphone moments in culture. We're in a megaphone moment right now in our culture, right? And people saying, what does this mean? Right? Megaphone moments can be bad. Megaphone moments can be good. 9/11 was a megaphone moment, right? There's lots of megaphone moments. This would just happen to Charlie Kirk is a megaphone moment, right? It can be good, it can be bad. But it's a moment where suddenly everybody's paying attention and people are thinking about God. And it transcends culture, it transcends race and ethnicity, transcends all the things that normally are barriers between us that we have to really work to push through. And this thing comes down immediately, and suddenly it's like everybody's on the same page and everybody's looking around, they're awestruck, and at the same time saying, what does this mean? What does this mean? A megaphone moment, right? A megaphone moment. And you have these three witnesses to the megaphone moment. The amazed, who we've just seen, the amazed. And the amazed are interesting because they're from all these different parts of the Roman Empire. And you should say at this point, wait a minute, what are all these people doing here? Who are these people? Like, why are they here? Why are all these people here, these different kinds of people? Right? Well, you know why they're here? They're here because of Passover. Passover is something that you would celebrate in the Promised Land, right? So if you were Jewish, and let's say you were a Jewish person living in Cyrene or on Crete or in you know, or you were in Cappadocia or Pontus, you would make the pilgrimage to take Passover in Jerusalem. Remember how crowded it seems when you look at the, you know, when Easter's coming up, and at some point in time, in some way, we always look at like the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, and you read the passage, and there's just like gobs and gobs of people. And we could easily think that what that means is that it was gobs and gobs of Jews from Judea. Well, yeah, that's right, but it was also a lot of Jewish people from other places in the Roman Empire, and they were all coming in to celebrate Passover. Well, there were no cars or anything like that at the time. So you'd make a long pilgrimage with an entourage to get there. You need a lot of supplies. Like this is the ancient Middle East. And you got to travel for a long time. Well, something else you would do is that, well, once you got there, you'd stay for a while. You'd hang out. You want to take in the sights. You want to take in the Jerusalem temple. You want to hang out. Right? You just took Passover. Well, hang out because you got a long trek back. So you may as well make the most of it. That's who these people are. They were in town for Passover, and they hung around a bit afterwards. That's who these folks are, right? These people are also someone else, right? Something else. You got to read Acts closely and connect some dots. These are also some of these people who, when they would have witnessed the crucifixion, remember the Jews who were persecuting Christ when Jesus was on trial in the Roman trial before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, look, who do you want? You want this guy Jesus, who I don't know, I can't make heads or tails of him. He's kind of goofy. I don't know why anybody would want to kill him. He's kind of weird, but he didn't seem like a criminal. Or do you want Barabbas, who was an actual terrorist? And what do people say? Barabbas. Now, why? Because the people who didn't like Jesus whipped up the crowd against Jesus. How were they able to do that? Didn't Jesus work miracles, heal people, cast out demons? I mean, you'd think it'd be tough to whip up a crowd against Jesus. Maybe like a few people, but like a lot of people to basically say, yep, we want the terrorist. We want the terrorist. Right? And it's like, well, actually, you can whip them up, because if there are a lot of out-of-towners who weren't around for Jesus' ministry and don't know him as a miracle worker and somebody who cast out demons, and all you got to do, and people are already trying to get their religion on because it's Passover, and you could just say, hey, hey, this guy's a thug. He blasphemes God. And you're already whipped up for Passover, and you're like, oh, he blasphemed God? I'm here for Passover? Yeah, kill him. Yeah. You're able to get duped because you weren't here for this. You didn't see his ministry. You didn't see him have compassion on people. That's who else these people are. There's a good number of these people who are in the crowd and who's yelled, crucify him, because they had no idea who Jesus was. They just heard, he blasphemes God. Oh, it's Passover. Get him. These are the out-of-towners. They're amazed at what's happening. They're going, what in the world? Right? Then it's the skeptical, right? Verse 13, right? They respond to all this and they're like, it's too much wine, right? That's too much wine, right? You ever heard of liquid lunch? Well, this is liquid breakfast, right? That's too much wine, right? You high, you drunk. That's what's really going on. And to them, it would have sounded like that because maybe they don't know these languages. So they hear something going on, and they're like, okay, that's goofy. That's not Aramaic. You just dumb. You high. That's what happened, huh? So we got the amazed. We got the skeptical. And then we have the commissioned. The commissioned. Jesus' disciples. Right? And they are just preaching what they know. It's funny. When at Pentecost, it's easy to get lost in just the miracle itself that they are communicating in these different languages, that both they're communicating different languages supernaturally by the power of God, and people are also hearing their own language. And that's the miracle, and we get into speaking in tongues and everything. But the question is, what in the world were they saying? What's the content? Well, we got a little clue from Luke. Verse 10, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. The wonders of God. You know, Luke doesn't unpack that for us. Peter will, but Luke doesn't say it right here. What is that? I think what they're just talking about is Jesus. That's the wonders of God. They're simply talking about Jesus. That's it. I think that's what wonders of God is. They are talking about King Jesus, who recently had descended, who a few weeks before had been resurrected, and just before that had been crucified. These are our three witnesses to the megaphone moment. The amazed, the out-of-towners, some of whom had been duped by Jesus' tormentors, the skeptical, they're drunk. That's all it is, they're drunk. And the commissioned, they're speaking the wonders of God. And they speak into this megaphone moment. They sense the megaphone moment. They know what they're supposed to say. They're supernaturally directed by God to say what they're supposed to say. And they speak the wonders of God. Friends, when we get a megaphone moment, declare the wonders of God in and through Jesus Christ. One megaphone, three witnesses. But then we kind of whittle it down a little bit, because then we got one megaphone, one witness. One megaphone, one witness. Peter, our man, Jesus' right-hand man, who it gets it right a lot, and it gets, even when he gets it wrong, he's sincere. Right? Even when Peter gets it wrong, he's sincere. Well, now he's fitting to rise up. Peter is like going to be the dude. Right? This is cool. Right? Our guy Peter, and this is like the biggest side of beef part of Acts. All right? So this starts in verse 14 and goes through, and we're going to go through here and cover a bunch of stuff. But this goes through verse 36. But this is one megaphone, one witness. The one witness is Peter. Peter explains Pentecost. He explains what's happening here, verses 14 through 21. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I love that defense. Right? We're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock. People don't do that. We don't do that. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turning to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a lot going on there worthy of its own sermon, but he goes back to Joel chapter 2. It's a prophecy from this minor prophet named Joel, right? Who at the time of, interestingly enough, it was a great famine that God had brought on Israel for disobedience. Right? He brought about a drought. And Joel is prophesying, speaking into this, and he basically prophesies at the same time. It says, one day, here's what God's going to do. One day, here's what God's going to do. You want an end to this drought. If you repent and get right, there will be. But let me give you a picture one day. You want a harvest? Let me give you a picture one day of a real harvest. Pentecost. Right? And it's no coincidence that here we have harvest. Here we have a harvest festival. That's what Pentecost is. And that's when this Joel prophecy comes. Here's a real harvest. God's going to pour out his spirit on all kinds of people. The point here is that it's all kinds of people. It used to be kind of more occasional in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it was like here and there, this guy, this woman, every once in a while, prophecy, prophecy here, prophecy there. Here, because of the New Covenant, it will be for the people of God in abundance. Doesn't mean every single Christian is a prophet or a prophetess, but there's just oodles and oodles more of us who prophesy, as opposed to the Old Covenant, because the Holy Spirit now stays in us. Doesn't just come on us occasionally to do a job, Old Covenant. It's in us permanently, mediating the presence of Christ, New Covenant. There's a lot of apocalyptic language here about blood and billows of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon the blood. That's meant to say this is a megaphone moment. When you see that in apocalyptic literature, it's meant to say, hello, megaphone moment, right? When you see stuff like that in apocalyptic literature, it says the stars will fall, the earth will quake, and you know the moon will turn to blood, this kind of stuff. And you look and you're like, wait, did that happen in history? It's like, okay. Apocalyptic literature meant to say something big is happening. Megaphone moment. That's how it works, right? That's what's happening here. And Peter's saying that's what's going on. This is a prophetic promise being unleashed. He explains Pentecost, right? And in many instances, we get a megaphone moment in our culture. We get a megaphone moment maybe in someone's life or in our lives, something that's undeniable, that everybody's awestruck about and their jaws drop. We got to explain some stuff. Say, okay, let me tell you what's really happening. Let me tell you what's really going on here beneath the surface. And the megaphone moments can be good, they can be bad. But you need believers to be able to say, okay, let me break it all the way down, right? That's what Peter's doing here. He keeps going, right? Because he doesn't just explain that, of course. You know Peter, he's going to lead you to King Jesus. Verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Okay, so he's like, he brings him back to Jesus. He's like, look, here's the real deal. The occasion for this megaphone moment is Jesus Christ. Life, death, and resurrection. Oh, and by the way, that death thing, you on the hook for that. Because you helped to kill him. Like, yeah, we ain't forget that. It's been a few weeks. We ain't forgot about that. We gotta talk about that stuff. Right. We're not going to bury that. We got to talk. Right. But he keeps going because he wants to tell them something and wants to say, look, this has been prophesied the entire time. He says this in verse 25, David, King David, said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him and on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor that his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. We're all witnesses of it, right? His point is simply this. Look, what I'm telling you right now is not weird. This was prophesied. This has always been true. David foresaw in a psalm that basically that somebody was going to be raised from the dead. Somebody would not be left to decay. He speaks about it. It seems like himself, but it's like, well, wait a minute though, but David's dead. So who is it? Who is David talking about? David says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. It's like, well, David's dead. We have his tomb. We know where he is. However, there's another guy who had a tomb and we don't know where he is. Jesus. Jesus. David's dead, so David had to be talking about somebody else, Jesus. He keeps going. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what we now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What's this prophecy about? There's another instance where David had a prophecy. This is in Psalms. And David says, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's like, wait a minute. And Peter's logic here is good. He says in verse 34, but David did not ascend to heaven. It's like, what's this a picture of? Who is David talking about? In one instance, God, but God is my Lord said to my Lord. But wait, we know one Lord is God, but who's this other Lord who God is saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? It's King Jesus. This is an inauguration picture. It's like a president or a king being inaugurated on inauguration day. This is the Lord God inaugurating a king and raising up and saying, sit at my right hand, which is what a king would do to his son. And Peter's saying, look, who else could this be? We know this wasn't David. And he's saying, this is Jesus. And that same Jesus received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured it out on us. He's going right back to Pentecost again. All this you see is because of this Jesus. This megaphone moment is because King Jesus was resurrected and ascended, and he's king, and he's your king. He's the rightful king of Israel. He's also the rightful king of the world. He's your king, and you crucified him. And God is going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Who's his enemies? You. This is how you take advantage of a megaphone moment. Right? This is how you take advantage. You explain it with respect to the Lord. You bring this back to King Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. And then you make it clear. You got to reckon with this. You got to settle up with King Jesus. Because one day, his enemies will be a footstool for his feet. That day is not here yet, but that day will come. And you want to make sure that you are a friend of his and not an enemy of his. Get right. So you take advantage of a megaphone moment. There's a story of a great English actor. His name was MacReady. And there was a preacher who knew about this guy. He was really famous. This actor was really famous. And there was a preacher who was also known, not as well known as the actor, but he was also known. He had a name. And the preacher came up to MacReady and said, "Look, I want you to break something down for me." He said, "Well, what is it?" He said, I don't think there's anything I could explain to a preacher." And the preacher said, What's the difference between you and me?" He said, "There you are appearing before crowds night after night in the theater with fiction. And the crowds come wherever you go. I'm preaching the essential and unchangeable truth, and I'm not getting any crowd at all in church." MacReady thought about it, and he said, "It's quite simple." He said, "I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it was fiction." Both of them have megaphones. Only one of these guys knows how to use it the right way. He's an actor. It's his job to make fiction seem true. It is not a pastor or just a Christian's job to make what's true seem like fiction. Take rightful advantage of a megaphone moment. See, one megaphone, one witness. And Peter just led him to Jesus and said, "This is all because of King Jesus, who even King David prophesied would be raised again." He was. Even King David prophesied would be the inaugurated king of the living God. The king inaugurated by the living God. He is. And you killed him. And one day he gonna make his enemies, that's you, his footstool. Settle up now. Right? We've seen one megaphone, many witnesses. We've seen one megaphone, one witness, one response. One response. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. One response, repent. Repent, right? Repent. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be forgiven. Repent and receive the Holy Spirit. Repent, right? Peter knew what to press for. It's not just, be amazed. Like, the world's so wondrous. I mean, the world's just like a lot weirder than you thought. I mean, like, Pentecost would happen and the Holy Spirit would happen. Isn't the world filled with marvelous enchantment? Well, yeah, that's true, if you want to call it that, from God, but so that you might repent. Right? He didn't settle for any kind of halfway response, because the goal is that people would repent and receive forgiveness from the living God, right? Be baptized into Christ Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. Repent, right? Peter knew to press in for that response. We need to know that too. Right, look for people's repentance. There's all kinds of ways to say that. You don't have to say it in the exact way Peter did. But we do need to press for repentance. It's easier to go soft on that in the face of hostility. But no, you really want people to repent. It sounds like an old-timey word, right? It's odd. Like, usually you hear the word repent and you think of, like, you know, some dude standing on a soapbox in the middle of the town square with a sign that says repent, you know, exclamation point, you know, big and flashy. And you think, oh, that's so old school. But it's weird how we think about it like old school, but like repentance is like all over the Bible. Like in different ways, in different forms, in different metaphors. It's almost like it's a big deal because it is. Like you can't know God without it. And even if you do know God, you can't keep knowing God without it. Repent. Repent of sin. Repent of evil. Repent of stupidity. And be forgiven. The grace of God is deep and wide. Repentance is part of God's love language, right? When God sees repentance, God just gets giddy. Heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. Notice when Jesus said that, he taught that, he said heaven, not like one angel. He wasn't like, yeah, there's just one angel. His name is Buck, you know? And Buck's like, he's like the Maytag repairman. Remember that from those old 80s commercials, the Maytag repairman? He was so lonely because like Maytag was such an awesome brand. He didn't have much to do. So he's like sitting around somewhere, just like schlub, you know, waiting to repair a Maytag. But the Maytag was so awesome that, you know, his opportunities didn't come around a whole lot. It's like, yeah, there's an angel named Buck, you know? And he's got like a little kazoo and like a little bit of confetti. You know, when one sinner repents, he's like, all right, Buck, you're on. Hey. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, heaven. Heaven. Like all of heaven. When one sinner repents. This is part of God's love language. Because God loves to give grace for people who can receive it. People who are repentant can receive grace because they're open to it. And Peter knows to press for that, and we have to press for that too. The gist of everything I'm saying right now comes down to this. There's no other response. We said last week there's no other mission. There's no other response. Turn to Christ. People are repenting into Christ. It's not just about what we repent from, it's what we repent to, or what we repent into. We repent to Christ. Turn from nonsense, turn to Christ. There's no other response. There's no other response that satisfies God. There's no other response that causes all of heaven to rejoice. Turn to Christ. That is what we're pressing for when we leverage a megaphone moment before people who do not yet know Jesus. We want them to turn to Christ. Say it in your way. Say it in your language. Don't be afraid of the word repent. It feels old-timey. But ain't nothing wrong with that. Right? It means if you were going south, go north. If you were going east, go west. Turn. Turn to Christ. It is what we press for. Right? A few applications, no other response. When we are trying to compel people to turn to Christ, we make sure we bear witness to the skeptical and the amazed. We saw them earlier in our time. Those who would say, you're drunk. You or another version of it, you crazy, you dumb, right? You're not smart. You clearly haven't read enough scholarly material, right? You're just indoctrinated. You only believe this because you grew up in a Christian family. Had you grown up in a Hindu family, you'd believe this other thing. Yada, 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 ramalama, ding dong. You bear witness to everybody. Doesn't matter. Skeptic and amazed alike. For the amazed, people who do like look around and go, whoa, this world's a lot crazier than I thought. God's on the move. Whoever God is, he's doing something. He's up to something. Yes, that's right. Don't settle for that, though. Bring them all the way. Yes, and let me explain to you who this God is and this amazing moment, this miraculous answer to prayer you've had, or there's been some kind of experience you've had. Maybe God sent you an angel. Maybe you miraculously escaped a car wreck, and you in the back of your head, you're going, I should be dead. That had to be something out there was looking for me. And you say, yes, let me tell you who that something is. It's not just the universe, as people say these days, right? It is not some pantheon of deities. It's the one and only true living God. And let me explain who Jesus is. bear witness to the skeptical and the amazed, and take advantage of the megaphone moments with each one of them. They all require a different kind of way that we leverage the megaphone moment for them. Be aware of that, right? And with that, you got to put on a secret decoder ring. Decode God's moves and the culture through Christ, right? Put on a secret decoder ring. There's moves of God and there's things that happen in culture. Decode them in and through Christ. There's a lady named Louise Perry, and she is from the UK. She recently, last 5 years or so, she wrote a book talking about the sexual revolution, so from like the 1960s and 70s, and how destructive this has been for the Western world, and how, you know, there's a lot of things that were promised in terms of liberation and awesomeness, and how like all these promises really did not come to fruition, and instead brought about something else, something far more dark. And she was a non-believer, but she really made the rounds, you know, wrote this book and made the rounds in some of the interview circuit, that kind of thing. And even some Christians really, you know, took her on to their programs and got to talk with her about her work and her research. And slowly but surely, she started to come around to Christ. Because she had to admit, as a non-believer, she said, you know, part of our problem is that the real sexual revolution started with Christianity. And it was good for the world. And the more we turned our backs on it, the more goofed up we got. And she had to admit this as a non-believer. And so she said, you know, she said at one point, I think maybe a year or two ago, you know, I've started going to church. Said, I'm not a believer. I just want to see if it takes. More recently, she said she'd come to know Christ. You know why? She said this. She said, because she realized that Christianity was good sociologically, like for the social structure, for the social order. And she thought to herself, wait a minute. If Christianity was supernaturally true, wouldn't it also be sociologically true? And so she thought, well, being that I've concluded that sociologically this is awesome, then it must be supernaturally true. Yeah, I'm in. And she's recently committed to Christ. Right? Not your normal way of putting that together, right? But what's she doing? She's like looking at the culture and she's like thinking up. That's what I'm talking about in terms of being able to decode the culture through the lens of Jesus Christ. Very recent kind of thing. She prayed for her. Very sincere lady, doing some great thinking about our world and the gospel and the culture, and has recently come to know Jesus. Lastly, lead people to turn to Christ, right? Don't settle just for like the amazing conversation. Right, lead people to turn to Jesus Christ. You can use your language. That's fine. You don't have to be like me. You don't have to sound exactly like the Apostle Peter. But lead people to turn to Christ. Not just good vibes. Not just good feelings. Not just political conservatism. To Christ. Right, because at the end of the day, Jesus will have all of his enemies will be his footstool. And the only people who end up friends of Christ are people who have turned to him. There's no middle. There's a famous Methodist evangelist. His name was Peter Cartwright. He was known for his uncompromising preaching. And one day, the U.S. president, Andrew Jackson, came to Cartwright's church. And the church elders told Cartwright, look, don't offend the president. Right? Say, no, this dude brought some heat. They were like, look, man, can you just like chill that stuff out? And they talked to him, and they were content that he kind of got the message and that he would not do anything to discredit their church in front of President Jackson. So they, you know, went back into the sanctuary. Cartwright got up to preach. First words out of his mouth were this. He said, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin. Man, that's when you've had a lot of coffee and the Holy Ghost. The entire congregation gasped with shock at Cartwright's boldness. How could this young preacher dare to offend the tough old general in public, they wondered. After the service, everyone wondered how the president would respond to Cartwright. When Andrew Jackson met the preacher at the door, he looked at him straight in the eye and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." See, when we appreciate the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit speaking from the lips of God's people with conviction, that's when you make an eternal difference. Urge people to turn to Christ. Not just good conversations and not just some political bent. Christ. Because that's what makes all the difference. Amen? Praise God.